Well, good morning. I missed worshiping with all of you last Sunday, and I greatly rejoice in being able to do so this morning. And though Alexis is not here, I want to thank him for the tremendous message that he brought last Sunday. And he will hear this encouragement as he puts this message online, but we are greatly blessed in this church to have someone like Alexis here, who is very technologically good, and also one who loves the Lord with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that is true also for all of our elders, the various men who have gotten up here and shared in this worship service are our elders, and it is a joy to stand shoulder to shoulder with them in the spiritual edification and direction of our church, and it's just good to be back. Now, Ray mentioned that my wife has been involved for the last 31 years in disaster relief, and because he hit upon something he did not know, the secret to our 45 years of marriage together has been that I'm a disaster and I need relief. And so she has been that constant source of relief for me. Amen. Now, if you peeked at the study sheet this morning, you know that we are still in that series of messages within our expository journey through the letter of 2 Corinthians that I have called Living as Those Who Have Been Reconciled to God. And that there is a subheading underneath that, How to Live the Reconciled Life, which has been the focus of the last two messages and will continue to be the focus of the message today. But you will notice underneath that a parenthesis, Pursue Holiness. That is what I want to speak to you about this morning. I want to show you what it means for a child of God to pursue holiness. The parenthesis does not mean that the subject is less important than the heading over it. And if you will remember a few weeks back, I asked you a question. What do you think are the three greatest threats for the Church of Christ today? And if you'll remember, I identified those three threats as biblical ignorance, accommodation to the culture, and the absence of holiness in God's people. The last two messages I preached dealt in some way or some form or fashion with those first two threats, and today's message we will deal with the absence of holiness. So I invite you to turn with me to the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and beginning in the 7th chapter, which I think should be the last verse of chapter 6. But I want you to turn there for our time in the Word of God this morning. Now, for those of you who simply have to have a title for the message, let me call this one, using some of the language of this verse, Perfecting Holiness in the Fear of God. Let's read the text, and it won't take long because there's only a single verse. But because it's only a single verse, I don't want you to check out. I want you to let these words sink in, because this is the reality we're looking at today. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And may God add his blessing to his word. Now listen, in this simple but straightforward and strong verse of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is appealing to the gracious desire that the Spirit of God places within the hearts of all believers to live before the face of God and among the lost people in this world a life of righteousness, godliness, and holiness. Paul is attempting to awaken or reawaken in the hearts of many of these Corinthian Christians toward holiness. And it is my deepest and earnest prayer that God the Holy Spirit will graciously stir up our hearts this morning into this most holy and necessary desire. I say most holy because God says in more than one place that we are to live holy lives. For example, 1 Peter 1, verse 14 says this, open quote, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. And verse 15 adds, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in most of your behavior. I always throw curves, don't I? In all your behavior. And the clincher is verse 16, because it is written, I want you to get this, you shall be holy. Not you may be holy, not you might be holy, but you shall be holy because I am holy. And I say necessary because Christians today are not only ignorant of what the Bible teaches concerning their lives, but they are also accommodating themselves to the culture and living for the things that satisfy the flesh, without the proper regard to living a life that reflects the holiness of God. Now, I hope that everyone in here this morning who is a Christian understands this cardinal rule of life for us, that we now live for God and not for ourselves. But I want you to understand that the message today is addressed only to those who are born of God. The beloved here in this verse refers only to those who are uniquely loved by God. This is agapetoi in the original, and it is a beautiful word that refers to the object of one's affections, to the one who is loved deeply and dearly. One might translate this word as dearly beloved. And what Paul is doing is talking to his brothers and sisters in Christ, and he is telling them that they are the recipients of a familial love from God. That is, they are the object of their heavenly Father's love. It does not get any better than that. And that they are his sons and daughters, and that as his sons and daughters, their Father loves them deeply and perfectly. The beloved here, my friends, are the sons and daughters of God, spoken of in the previous verse when God promised, and they will be sons and daughters to me. And listen, we know that the only way that a person can become a child of God is through adoption. The Bible tells us in Galatians 4 that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, so that they might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In John chapter 1, verse 13, we are told that those who have been given the right to become the children of God are those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The ones Paul refers to here, beloved, as beloved, are in fact only those who have been adopted by God and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So I'm talking this morning to the redeemed in Christ, to those who are regenerated by the Spirit, to those who have been called into the family and received into the family of God by adoption. And I base my appeal and my exhortation in this message on four things that I have taught for close to 30 years now, and I believe now more than ever. The basis of my appeal is on four things. First, that salvation from beginning to the end in its entirety is a work of God's free and sovereign grace, based in the merits of Christ alone, and not dependent on the will, worth, or work of any man. Second, that this salvation is wrought in our hearts by an irresistible work and grace of the Holy Spirit who regenerates sinners by His power. That answers the question asked back in Isaiah, or Jeremiah rather, who can the leopard change his spots? And the answer is no. Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? And the answer is no. And so if that could happen, then you and I, then sinners could change themselves, but they can't. And the Holy Spirit shows an irresistible and overcoming power by doing in us what we could never do for ourselves. And that is to regenerate our hearts. The third basis is that this salvation the sinner receives animates or enlivens the entire person of the sinner. That is, it renews his mind, it renews his emotions, it renews his will, it renews him from the top of his head to the tip of his toes. It motivates and governs and rules the believer's life. And then fourth, I base this appeal on the fact that the grace of God that brings salvation to believers teaches them something: to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. It instructs believers to look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the great glory, the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And if somebody doesn't say amen to that, I'm going to get mad. Amen. A people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And you will find that, my friends, in Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. So, my dear brother and sister, if none of this describes you, if your life is not animated and renewed and ruled by the great salvation you have received, if you are still being ruled by ungodliness and worldly desires, then don't you think it's about time for you to start or to renew holiness, perfecting holiness in your life? Let me tell you what I'm not talking about when I exhort you to pursue holiness. I'm not talking about you and me producing holiness. I'm talking rather about you and me cultivating holiness. We cannot will ourselves into holiness. We cannot work our way into holiness through our own strength or wisdom. We cannot produce anything godly or holy in our own character. Ultimately, the continuing progress of our holiness depends entirely on God. And yet, that does not mean that we are idle. Let me illustrate. The godly farmer plows his field, sows his seed, fertilizes and cultivates his crop, while acutely aware that in the final analysis, he is utterly dependent upon for a crop on forces outside of himself. He knows he cannot cause the seed to germinate. He knows he cannot cause the rain to fall or the sun to shine, but he pursues that task with diligence anyhow, both looking to God for blessing and knowing that if he does not fertilize and cultivate the sown seed, his crop will be meager at best. In much the same way, the Christian life must be like a cultivated garden in order to produce the fruits of holy living unto God. Now, with all of that as introduction, there are three things in this verse I want you to observe and I want to apply to your lives. Number one, the promises. Number two, the performance. And number three, the persuasion in the pursuit of holiness. Now let's unpack these three things in the order of our text. First, the promises. Before we unpack that first clause, having these promises we find here, I want to deal with the first word of the passage because it's important. That word is therefore. That word means so then and is a statement of conclusion. It takes us back to everything he has said prior to this and then ties that forward to what we're going to hear him say. And I know that I've taught you that whenever you see the question or the word therefore, the question should be, what's it there for? And I fear that this may have become a little cliche and is causing us to miss the greater reality behind that word. The reality is not that you should simply study the Bible looking for cliches to remember, but that you study the scriptures in order to find truths to live by. And this is true. The conjunction therefore then is Paul's powerful exhortation to live in holiness before our loving Heavenly Father because of the exceeding precious promises of God toward all of His children. And it's true for the promises we have received, which we see in these words, having these promises. Having these promises. Paul is tying his exhortation toward holiness to the promises of God. He is prefacing this exhortation to godly living that follows this comment on what should be the very precious promises of God to us. Beloved of the Father, I want you to listen. You and I have boundless promises. You and I have precious promises. You and I have covenant promises. You and I have indisputable promises in Christ. And I know that this dear old hymn that we love to sing was not around when Paul penned this. But in essence, what he wanted these Corinthians to always be doing was to be standing on the promises of God. The promises that we have received from God should stir our hearts to obedience and holy living. Now, what are these promises? These promises are the promises of the new covenant and the pledges made by God to those who are living under it, which are found in the previous verses. And yes, I'm not senile. I know I preached on these verses 2 weeks ago. But I want to remind you of those precious promises under the new covenant. Number one, his personal presence within us. And I will dwell in them is the promise. Number two, his promise to be our God and to faithfully work out his providential purposes in our lives to his glory and for our good. And I will be their God. And third, his promise that he will take us as his own treasured personal possession, and they will be my people. And then the pledges. I want to remind you of those pledges made to those living under the new covenant. First of all, his pledge of personal intimacy with you. If you look back at verse 17 of chapter 6, we find those pledges. He says the first one is his pledge of personal intimacy. And this is not really self-evident in the text until you understand what it's saying. He says that you're to come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. Now notice the rest of that. And I will welcome you. And that word welcome is a beautiful word in the Greek, and it means to bring somebody within the tight circle of close, intimate fellowship with another. That's what God promises or pledges to do. The second is his pledge of paternity, and I will be a father to you. And then finally, in that section, you'll find his pledge to receive and adopt us, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. These promises, I want you to understand, beloved, are currently the possession of all of his sons and daughters. The verb there, having, means to have, to possess, or to own. We possess these promises right now. And not only these promises, but a vast measure of other wonderful promises, which earlier in this letter, in fact, way back in chapter 1, Paul says, for as many as are the promises of God in him, in Christ, to us, they are yes. They are not no. There's not a no in one of them. Therefore, also through him is, and Willem's going to love this, is our amen to the glory of God. As many as are the promises of God in Christ, and believe me, there are many, we can say a hearty amen to all of them, to the glory of God, not only with our voices, beloved, but with our entire life. That's what we need to do. Why? Why do we do that? Why would anyone want to do that? Because we know that faithful is he who calls you. He will also bring it to pass. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, you know, beloved, a promise is only as good as the one who makes it, right? I've made a lot of promises in my life that I haven't kept. And many of you have had that experience too, I know. A promise is only as good as the one who makes it, but in this case, the promises come from a God who abides forever. A God who says, I change not. A God that the Bible says is the same yesterday, today, and forever. A God who the Bible says cannot lie. And they come to us sealed with an oath from God, who calls upon his own nature and character to swear that he will fulfill them. All you have to do, beloved, is read Hebrews 6:14 through 20, and you'll see that. So any way you look at it, we must stand upon the promises of God. And as Vance Havner once said, the problem with many Christians today is that they are, instead of standing on the promises, they're only sitting in the premises. We must stand upon the promises of God. God is not only completely faithful in both nature and conduct, he is also our faithful, loving, heavenly Father. He will never give a scorpion to someone who, at one of his children who asks him for something good. That means he will never renege on any of his promises because that he makes to any one of his children. And when it comes to this topic, this subject of pursuing holiness in our life, our full and our final sanctification or holiness, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may, and the may is not in the Greek text, it was added by the translators. It literally reads, now the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may, also added, reads, and your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our full sanctification. It's promised and it's certain. And one day it will occur. And by the way, this is the verse that comes just before, faithful is he who calls you, he will also bring it to pass. My friends, we have received great and precious promises from a God who cannot lie, from a God who never changes. And it should stir our hearts to conduct the entire course of our lives in holiness. Now let's turn our attention to the performance. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. These words formally begin the exhortation and show us the reality that there is a cleansing that we must perform. Let me kind of break this comment down and then put it back together for you. You're going to have to stay with me because I'm simply going to break this verse apart, make some comments about it, and then put it back together and show you how it applies. First of all, the words, let us. Paul is adding himself to this exhortation, indicating that he shares in the same exhortation. He must cleanse himself just as he asks of them. He writes, notice, cleanse. That word cleanse is katharizo. We get cathartic or catharsis from it. And that word catharsis means a release, a purging, even a liberation. The Greek word comes from kathero, which means to cleanse or to make clean. This is a call, basically, to cleanse ourselves from uncleanness. This is, and the tense and the subject of this verb, or the tense or the case of this verb, rather, suggests that we should take this as a form of exhortation appropriate for any preacher exhorting his congregation. This is not a suggestion, but a necessity based on a reality. And that reality is that there are things in this life, there are sins that Christians commit that do and can and will contaminate their lives. Paul, notice, adds ourselves, indicating that this is to be a personal pursuit of holiness. And though you and I are called to help and to pursue accountability and loving holiness among one another, here the pursuit is personal. We are to work on our own selves, cleanse our own selves from the defilement of sin, which means stain or pollution or corruption. Now, the words from all before that word defilement indicate the extent to which we are to go in the pursuit of holiness. That extent that we are to go to, this extent is that we are to cleanse ourselves from what? All. The Greek word pantos. It means any, every, the whole entirety of things that will contaminate us. The words of body and spirit which follow those that word are speaking of sins of the physical body and sins of the spirit. And together they mean, And they mean that we must be resolved to reject all sinful and corrupting patterns in our life. Now, when you put all of this back together, the meaning is simply this. Everything sinful, whether matters of the spirit or matters of the physical body, must be rejected and avoided, and instead we must strive for holiness in light of all the promises we have been given in Christ. Now the question is, how? How can we cleanse ourselves from these things? This is where the battle is lost for most believers. So let me give you a list of seven ways. I said seven ways. No, we're not going to get out of here before 2:30. Seven ways to cleanse ourselves from sin and cultivate holiness. The first. And you might want to keep a pen out and jot down these scriptures. I'm going to fly through them. But I don't want you to think that they're unimportant. Each one of these things are very important if we are going to cleanse ourselves from sin and cultivate holiness. And the first is this: grow in your knowledge and love for Scripture. Grow in your knowledge and love for Scripture. The path toward holiness and spiritual growth is and always will be the Word of God. The Holy Spirit, as our resident master teacher, uses the Scripture to renew our mind and to conform us into the image of Christ. Jesus prayed for us in John 17:17 and said, "Sanctify them, separate them, make them holy." How? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Peter advised, long epithumeo, intensely crave like a newborn baby, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow with respect to salvation. 1 Peter 2:2. My friend, if you don't want to remain in ignorance of the word and in spiritual poverty that comes from that, if you want to live a holy life in an unholy world, then you must, and again I say, you must read, search, and study the word of God for yourselves. Psalm 119:11 tells us that we must memorize Scripture. Your word I have treasured. Where? In my heart, that I may not sin against you. John 5:39 tells us to search the Scriptures. Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." Now, friend, Jesus was not rebuking their searching of the Scriptures. It was their failure to see what they revealed about him. Remember what set the Berean Christians apart from others that Paul dealt with was that they searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul was teaching were in fact true. Psalm 1:2 tells us to meditate on Scripture. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates. He thinks deeply, day and night. Psalm 119 tells us in a multitude of places that we should love the Word of God. And I challenge you to go home and read through that short, brief little psalm of 176 verses and note all of the times that David says, "I love your law. I love your testimonies. I love your statutes, which are all part of God's law and God's word. Psalm 119 tells us that we should love the word of God. My friends, we are told to study the word, memorize the word, meditate in the word, love the word, but more importantly, live the word. There is no other path to holiness or to spiritual growth apart from the word of God. Second, regard yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God. Regard yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God. I remember hearing a story one time, if I may pause for a moment and share a story. And, I'm from West Virginia, which means that we're not the brightest light and sharpest knife in the drawer. But apparently, there were these two West Virginians that were walking down the road, the country lane, and they happened upon a snake that had its head cut off, but the body was still wiggling. And the first one said, "That snake's got to be dead, because its head is cut off." And the second one said, "No, that snake is alive because its body is moving." Along came a third West Virginian and said, when they asked him to settle the argument, he said, "Well, here's what I think. That snake is dead, but he doesn't believe it." And I think that applies to a lot of Christians. They're dead, but they don't believe it. Romans 6:11 says this, "Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Open quote, "To realize this takes away from the old sense of hopelessness, which we all have known and felt because of the terrible power of sin. I can say to myself that not only am I no longer under the dominion of sin, but I am under the dominion of another power that nothing can frustrate." That's D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. But friends, this does not mean that the battle is over and we have no duty to continually cleanse ourselves from sin. Jerry Bridges sets it before us this way: "To confuse the potential for resisting sin, which God provided, with the responsibility for resisting, which is ours, is to court disaster in our pursuit of holiness." So listen, my friend, consider that you are dead to sin. And that means that you realize that sin no longer has the power to overcome or dominate you. Sin is no longer your master, and you are no longer its slave. To consider yourselves to be alive to God means that you realize that you now live in union with Christ, and that you have now died and Christ lives in you. And that means that you understand and live in the reality that the Apostle John expressed when he said, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them and overcome the world, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." 1 John 4:4. I told you we were going to be going everywhere. So my friend, I would say to you, do not despair. You are dead to sin. You're alive in Christ. You're strong in him. You're alive in him. And you are victorious in him. and Satan and sin may win some skirmishes along the way in your pursuit of holiness, but the war has already been won, and the outcome has already been determined and settled. So if you are in Christ, start living like it. Dare I give you a third? Pray for holiness and work toward holiness in total dependence upon God. Pray for holiness and work toward holiness in total dependence upon God. Did you know that prayer and work go together? Hence, let us pray with David, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Psalm 51:10. But as you pray, also work. John Owen wrote, open quote, God works in us and with us, not against us or without us, so that his assistance is an encouragement as to the facilitating of the work and no occasion of neglect as to the work itself. In cleansing ourselves from sin and cultivating holiness, we must neglect neither the work of prayer or the spiritual work of discipline. Prayer and work are like the oars of a rowboat. When both are utilized, they will keep the rowboat of your life moving directly toward holiness. But if you utilize only one, if you pray without working or work without praying, what's going to happen? You ever been on a rowboat using one oar? You're just going to go around in circles. Holiness requires dependence upon God and prayer and knowing that he will never withhold anything good from his children. But it also requires that we engage in the work of prayer. What does James say? You have not because you ask not. What did Paul exhort Timothy? Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. 1 Timothy 4:7. And that word for discipline is an athletic word. It is gymnasia. We get our word gym, gymnasium, gymnastics from that. And it refers to the discipline required for an athlete to succeed in preparing to win some contest. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but there are a plethora of gyms that dot the landscape of our town. And as you can see by my shape and body, that I avoid them at all costs. Exercise and training are the current fads of many in the world today, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with exercise or anything wrong with taking care of our bodies. After all, they are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But how many Christians who go to the gym faithfully exercise and faithfully exercise, how many of them apply that same discipline in their pursuit of holiness? Holiness is not achieved sloppily or instantaneously. Holiness is a call to a disciplined spiritual life, a pursuit of which Paul wrote, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds a promise, not only for the present life, but also for the life to come. This spiritually disciplined life we cannot live out of what which Dietrich Bonhoeffer used to call cheap grace. That is, grace which forgives without demanding repentance and obedience. We've run out of time this morning. So we'll pick up here next week with how many more of the seven ways? Okay, just checking. See if you were listening. And then after we deal with these last on the list, we'll pick back up with the text and look at the final way that we are to pursue holiness. I missed all of you last Sunday, but had an opportunity to worship at Praise Mill Baptist Church and Josh Booth, who's president of G3 Ministries. It was an excellent time of worship for us. But even during that time, I wanted to be here with you and was praying for you and Alexis. And so I missed you. I said, I missed you. Oh, thank you. Thank you. It's good to be back. And I love all of you deeply and dearly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Your word, Father, your words are wonderful. We sang that this morning, and now we have just seen it in the message. But I have just one prayer as we conclude the service today, and that is this: create a clean heart in us, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within us, and lead us and give us the drive to perfect holiness out of our reverential fear and awe of you. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.